Beloved, Acts 15, as you may realize, is the classic passage in all the Bible on broader church assemblies. If, as Galatians 4, verse 26 declares, Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all, then the Jerusalem assembly in Acts 15 is the mother of presbyteries and general assemblies, classes and synods, and even ecumenical councils. And so Acts 15 has proven a battleground in debates on church government and broader assemblies involving the Reformed and the Presbyterians on one side, and then Congregationalists and Independents, and Episcopalians, like the Church of England with bishops and so forth, and the Papists. And if this series of sermons had church government for its theme, we would go into this important subject, and Acts 15 in particular, in great depth. We would explain the various positions of the groups, what the Roman Catholics hold, the Episcopalians, the Congregationalists, and the Reformed. We'd look at the various arguments adduced for these various positions, and then we would explain why the Reformed and Presbyterian view, which we hold, is biblical. But church polity, or church government, is not the subject of this series or this sermon, so we won't be doing this. Maybe we will on some other occasion. I don't know. Instead, we're focusing in this series on the relationship between Jerusalem and Antioch. We're going to consider, therefore, Acts 15 from this perspective, emphasizing the elements in the passage that help us grasp the relationship of these, the two greatest churches in the early apostolic age. But we will bring in some issues of church government in our treatment of Acts 15 as they occur and fit in with our theme. Let me remind you, so to speak, of the story so far. We saw at the very start of this series Antioch's becoming Jerusalem's daughter church through the witness of persecuted and scattered saints from Jerusalem and the labours of Barnabas sent from Jerusalem. Then we considered the mutually beneficial relationship between the churches at Jerusalem and Antioch through teaching, prophesying, and offerings, how they helped each other. And so it was that the first two sermons in this series focused on the last dozen verses of Acts 11. Next, we noted the different callings of the two churches, how God providentially led the church in Jerusalem through persecution at the hands of Herod, although Antioch doubtless had its measure of persecution too. And on the other hand, Antioch was more involved in missionary work, though the church at Jerusalem was to a lesser extent as well. And roughly speaking, the third sermon covered Acts 12 and the opening few verses of Acts 13. That's the first three sermons in the series. Then, in sermons 4 through 6, we focused on Antioch's missionary work in Acts 13 and 14. We looked at the sending of Antioch's missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, sermon 4, the methods of Antioch's missionaries, sermon 5, and the difficulties and report of Antioch's missionaries, sermon 6. And throughout the whole, we made references to this congregation, the Limerick Reformed Fellowship, and sometimes also our sister church, the PRC. Now, in Acts 15, our text this morning, Jerusalem and Antioch are very obviously presented in close conjunction. In part, in reaction to the success of Antioch's mission work with the Gentiles, some people from Judea, and remember Jerusalem is the largest city at the center of Judea, some from Judea head north to Antioch, spreading false doctrine in opposition to the Catholic or universal gospel. They don't like what the missionaries are doing. They object to it on theological grounds, and they stir up trouble. And so, an assembly at Jerusalem is convened to deal authoritatively with this problem. So the delegates from Antioch in the north head south and then meet up with the elders and apostles in Jerusalem to discuss and debate the issue, to formulate a decision, and then to disseminate this, and so deal with the false doctrine and unite the various churches and further the mission work. So we come to Antioch and Jerusalem, part 7, as we look at the Jerusalem assembly. First of all, we'll consider the occasion of the Jerusalem assembly. That's, by and large, the first 5 verses of Acts 15. Then the discussion at the Antioch, at the Jerusalem assembly, verses 6 through 21. And finally, the decisions of the Jerusalem assembly in verses 22 through 35. We'll be briefer on this because we're going to pick up and develop some of those things at the start of the next sermon in the series next week, Lord willing. The Jerusalem assembly then, first of all, its occasion, secondly, its discussions, and thirdly, its decisions. Now, up until Acts 15, as far as we know, all the leaders who have come from Judea and Jerusalem to teach in Antioch have very obviously helped the daughter church and built them up in the truth and in unity in Jesus Christ. At the very start of the series, we looked at Barnabas, sent from Jerusalem, soon after the work in Antioch began. He forwarded the church in Antioch. And then second, a delegation of prophets from Jerusalem, including Agabus, headed north, and Agabus prophesied of a famine in Judea, which occasioned the generous overflow of an offering from Antioch to Jerusalem and Judea. Both of those events happened at the end of Acts 11. So the men who have come from Jerusalem to Antioch have all helped. Like the men that have come here from the PRC have helped us. But now in Acts 15, and for the first time, false teaching comes to Antioch from Judea. Acts 15 verse 1 reads, "Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Now what was their doctrine? Circumcision is necessary to be saved, even for Gentiles. And I dare say that would put many of us here this morning outside the kingdom of God. And then, as verse 24 explains it further, you also, not just circumcision, but you also had to keep the Mosaic law. And if you don't do both those things, you're lost. And the connection between both these things is very simple. Circumcision places you under the Mosaic law, that is circumcision undertaken as a religious rite, as something required by the Word of God. So as you are circumcised, you put yourselves in subjection to the law of Moses. And this connection between circumcision and keeping the Mosaic law is also the position of the heretics, whom the Apostle Paul opposes in a letter to the Galatians. Everything going nice and quietly, smoothly in Antioch, and then these teachers with their false doctrine arrive from Judea and stir up all sorts of doctrinal problems. And you can easily appreciate how serious this is. If what these men are saying is right, Antioch's missionary work and Paul's first missionary journey in its entirety has been undermined as useless. Remember too what Paul preached in his longest recorded sermon in Scripture in Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things. All your sins are pardoned, and you're perfectly righteous by imputation, justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. The apostles taught the exact opposite of these false brethren, as recorded in Acts 15, verse 1. And the apostles had not required circumcision of their converts. And the apostles had not said, after people believed the gospel, and now be circumcised and keep the whole law of Moses in its entirety, ceremonial stuff as well. They'd not taught that. And so, if these Judean brethren, so to speak, had had their way, there would have been wholesale changes in the church of Antioch in Syria and the churches in Turkey established in the first missionary journey, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and the other bodies of saints in Turkey and in Cyprus. All male Gentiles now have to be circumcised. Now you all have to keep the Mosaic law, non-Jews too. Thrice a year the males are going to have to go up on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, start dumping things from your fridges because the food laws are in place, put tassels at the bottom of your clothes, no mixed fabrics, check the little labels, no mixing of seeds, all you farmers out there, and all the rest. Better go back, Paul and Barnabas, to these churches in Cyprus and Turkey and tell them that you left out this important stuff, and then instruct them in the principles of the ceremonial laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and Exodus. This too would have caused problems in understanding the Great Commission in Mark 16 and Matthew 28. Jesus said, go out into all the world, preach the gospel, and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teach them to keep all things that I have commanded you. Now would be, go out and preach the gospel, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and circumcise them. Or maybe circumcise them and then baptize them. But certainly circumcise as well as baptize. And so Paul and Barnabas, when they would go back again to these churches and saints, would have had in their possession a knife for the circumcising. Bring your Bible and a knife. Of course, it's worse than that. Salvation by circumcision and keeping of the Mosaic law is a conditional salvation. You are not justified by faith alone. No. It's not all of grace in Jesus Christ, the glory of God. Now you're justified by three things. You're justified by faith in Jesus and circumcision and obedience to the Mosaic law. And so your salvation is dependent on man, yourself, am the fulfillment of conditions which you cannot keep. Easy enough to be circumcised in the flesh, painful, but relatively easy. But keeping the Mosaic law, never. And Paul brings this out in his epistle to the Galatians when he says that if you are circumcised as a religiously significant event, you are a debtor to keep the whole law, every jot and tittle of it. And if you break one item of the law, you are guilty of the whole thing. And cursed is everyone who continues not to keep everything written in the law. So they wouldn't only be lost if these false teachers were right, because they were teaching justification by faith alone and not justification by faith. But they'd also be lost even if they adopted the new teaching of these false brethren, because they couldn't keep the law anyway. And so they'd still be cursed. And of course, the teaching of these brethren is a false gospel and heresy, and those who believe it are not saved at all. Let me read you a couple of texts from Galatians where this false teaching had spread and blossomed and become more fully developed. Paul says, I testify again, this is Galatians 5 verse 3, I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that is, as a religiously significant rite, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. That should scare the wits out of you. Christ is become of no effect unto you. He means nothing. His work is of no use to you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace, the doctrine of grace that saves. And in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says that if we the apostles, or the angels from heaven, Gabriel, Michael, and the whole heavenly host, preached any other gospel than the true gospel, we would be accursed. And he adds too, in Galatians 2, verse 21, that if salvation is in any sense by our keeping the works of the law, that is, if our works add to our righteousness, Galatians 2 verse 11, Christ is died in vain. The whole work of the cross, cancelled out, means nothing and won't save you. So you can understand then why the saints at Antioch were, to use the language of Acts 15 verse 24, troubled, disturbed, shaken by this teaching. The other phrase that's used is that these teachers subverted or unsettled your souls. One day you come to church and hear the gospel, the next day these brethren from Judea teach the exact opposite. What's going on? And the brethren from Judea are saying, you're not saved therefore until you're circumcised and start keeping the law, and your mission work has gone down the tubes as a waste of time. Unless, of course, you can bolster it by the new gospel of salvation and justification by faith and circumcision and keeping the Mosaic law. And you need to remember, too, that these men who came to preach this in Antioch came from Judea and Jerusalem, prominent in Judea, from the sister church, if you'd like, from the mother church. From the church that has sent good men in the past who have really helped. And apparently, this according to Acts 15 verse 24, these men claimed that they were bringing the same message as the church in Judea and Jerusalem, and that they were teaching this in Antioch at the behest and command of the Jerusalem church. And so, Acts 15 verse 24, the Jerusalem Synod says, to whom we gave no such commandment. We didn't tell them to go there and teach that at all. And then, of course, the problem is, how is this going to affect our relationship with the church in Jerusalem? If this is the true gospel, if these men are really bringing the word that's being taught in Jerusalem, are we now going to have to split from them? Is there going to be a huge schism and doctrinal disagreement between us in Antioch and them in Jerusalem when we've had such a good, mutually beneficial relationship for years? You could imagine what the trouble and grief would be in this congregation if, when the church visitors from the PRC come, as the plan is in January, Lord willing, they come here and stand, I imagine where I'm standing, and started teaching this false gospel, or maybe even some other false doctrine, and telling it to you, and you'd go all out of the church troubled, disturbed, soul subverted. What's happening now? What's going on here? Where is this going to lead? Or, of course, if I, let's say, from the CPRC or some of the elders here went down to Limerick and started spreading a different doctrine from that which we had received. Troubled, subverted, grieved. Easy to understand then why the saints at Antioch were so deeply disturbed. Easy to understand, therefore, the dispute between Paul and Barnabas and these teachers from Judea. As soon as Paul and Barnabas heard what they were teaching, a debate began. Verse 2 says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension. It's an understatement. No small dissension. They had a very sharp, fierce row, debate and disputation with them. These men have come here with a false gospel. They have undermined the mission work. They're dividing and destroying the church. And then we lose the truth of God's grace in Jesus Christ and His cross. What they say is right. And so there was this debate, no small debate, a major dispute between Paul and Barnabas and these brethren from Judea. And at the end of it, apparently, the men from Judea were not convinced by Paul and Barnabas. They were convinced in their hearts, because the truth always carries its own message, that they were teaching falsely, but they wouldn't admit it, apparently. Then the question is, what do we do now? Paul and Barnabas publicly have opposed the teachers from Judea. What do we do now? At this point, Antioch could have said, well, Paul's an apostle. Paul, are you speaking by direct inspiration of God when you declare justification by faith alone? Yes, I am. Well, there you are. He's an apostle. He's given us an inerrant, infallible declaration. That settles it. And if you disagree with Paul, you hold a false gospel. Now, decide on which side of the fence you stand. Could have done that, hypothetically. You could say that that may well have settled it at Antioch, but what about Jerusalem? What about Judea, where these men came from? Instead, it was suggested, how about involving Jerusalem, our mother church, in a decision about what these men are teaching, and therefore also about these men too? What about involving them? What about doing this so that the two main churches in the Christian world at that time, Antioch and Jerusalem, will both be united in the same truth over against this false doctrine? How about Antioch and Jerusalem teaming up to reach a decision which would involve Paul, one of the apostles, now based in Antioch for the time, and the 12 apostles, or rather the 11 apostles, since James has been martyred. And then, if Antioch and Jerusalem and Paul and the other 11 apostles can unite, then we have a united position under Jesus Christ. Then we can send a united message to all the other churches, and we can bring a united message with the authority of Antioch and Jerusalem under the ascended Christ, bring that same united message to all new mission works. That's a better idea. And it would have been considerations like this which prevailed. And you can picture the church council at Antioch meeting. Well, you heard what these Judean brethren said. You see the effect it's having in the congregation. Now, what do we do about it? This is not only a local affair involving us at Antioch, but these men have spread it in Syria and Cilicia. And they came from Judea, and they're saying that the church in Jerusalem teaches this. Now, what should we do? And verse 2 says, they determined that Paul and Barnabas, and certain other of them, should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Paul and Barnabas, they seem to get sent in all these tough and responsible callings. And certain other, that is, office bearers, maybe some pastors, teachers, maybe some of the prophets, read, mentioned at the start of Acts 13, some ruling elders. And I say office bearers here because the Jerusalem assembly was an assembly of office bearers. The Jerusalem delegates were apostles and elders. And this means that Paul and Barnabas now have been sent by Antioch for the third time. The first time they were sent, you could say they were doing a sort of diaconal work, bringing an offering from Antioch to Jerusalem and Judea at the end of Acts 11. The second time they were sent out was the first missionary journey in Acts 13, the start of it. And there they're doing not so much diaconal work as pastoral work, as preaching. And now the third time they're going up to the Jerusalem assembly at the behest of the council in Antioch, and they're doing more elders' work. Acts 15. Diaconal work, bringing up the offering to Jerusalem. Then pastoral or prophetic work on the first missionary journey. And now more sort of elder work at the Jerusalem assembly. Because apostles, as being the chief office in the early apostolic church, in the early church, included within that office pastors, teachers, and elders, and deacons. And it was much greater even than that too, the office of apostle. So off they went, being accompanied by the church part of the way, heading south. And if you can picture on a map, in your mind, heading south from Antioch, you go through Phoenicia, and then Samaria, before you come to Judea and Jerusalem. Not once to lose an opportunity to address the churches, to further their unity, to spread the knowledge of the missionary work of the congregations of Christ together, they told them, as they went through the churches in these various places, they told them about God's work in Antioch, how that work had started and was flourishing. They told them about the progress in the missionary work on the first missionary journey. And verse 3 says, they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Because the people in these churches wanted to hear of the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the bringing in of new sheep into the fold of the Lord. And when they finally got to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas and the others deputed by the church at Antioch were well received. All the saints came together with their office bearers. And apparently the 11 apostles were all in town at this time. And then they would have told, as verse 4 points out, they would have told the assembled people something like a glorified missionary report about how the work was progressing in Antioch, how the first missionary journey went, and now also what they saw of the churches in Phoenicia and Samaria and how they're united with us in one great work of the Lord Jesus. But, there's usually a but. Verse 5 says, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying, that's all right, Paul, but you have to circumcise these people and they have to be commanded to keep the law of Moses, which indicates that it was not only this delegation of men from Judea that came to Antioch who were teaching these false views, but there were also some in Jerusalem who held the same wrong doctrine. These men, verse 5 says, were formerly Pharisees, and they believed in Jesus. That is, they accepted that Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, that he's risen from the dead, that he's Lord, and that forgiveness comes through belief in his death and resurrection. But they hadn't shaken off all their Phariseeism, all their legalism. You've got to keep these laws, and that's a bit of merit in that. So they believed in Jesus, and they wanted circumcision, and they wanted to keep the Mosaic law. So they basically held their old Pharisaical theology, and they added a belief in Jesus as the Messiah to it. They hadn't really understood. And so as verse 6 says, the Jerusalem assembly met. They came together to consider this matter. Now it's worth pausing at this stage to note who the delegates at this Jerusalem assembly were. The office bearers from the churches in Phoenicia and Syria were not present. I mentioned those churches because Paul passed through them in verse 3, but there's no indication that some of those from Tyre or Zidon or any other church came with them. And apparently there was no one there representing Antioch and Pisidia or Iconium or Lystra. Just delegates from two places were there. First of all, and these consisted of the majority of the delegates at the Jerusalem assembly, from Jerusalem we have the 11 apostles: Simeon, or Peter, John, Bartholomew, Philip, and all the rest, the 12 apostles. There were at least 3 prophets from Jerusalem there too, because James is mentioned in verse 13. I take James to be the brother of the Lord, the one who wrote the epistle of James, and since he wrote scripture, that makes him a prophet. And then, verse 22 mentions Judas, named Barsabbas, and Silas, and verse 32 calls these two men prophets. So there were 11 apostles, and at least 3 prophets: Judas, Silas, and James, and then there would have been elders, ruling and teaching elders. But the members of the congregation were not delegates at this assembly. Though they were very deeply interested in the assembly, though they would have been praying for it, and though when Paul and Barnabas came to Jerusalem in verse 4 and gave a report of the work, they were there listening eagerly, and though, as verse 22 points out, the whole church was pleased with and concurred with the decision of the Jerusalem assembly. Passionately involved, very interested, concurring with it, but not official delegates. Which is, of course, the way, for instance, the members of the Protestant Reformed churches are involved in the decisions of the synod, and they can attend, listen, and so forth. But all that being said, it should be evident to you that the Jerusalem Assembly, though it has a lot to say about presbyteries, classes, general assemblies, synods, the Jerusalem Assembly is not identical with a classis or a presbytery. In a classis or a presbytery, every church in the region sends delegates. This assembly evidently had delegates from only 2 churches, Jerusalem and Antioch. And these, of course, are the 2 churches we're focusing on in this series. So just 2 churches, not all in the region. Moreover, this is a broader church assembly which arises out of a crisis situation. Most presbytery meetings, or most classis meetings, are stated in the calendar. We have three presbytery meetings a year, let's say, one every 4 months. But this was an occasional meeting, a special emergency assembly to deal with just one issue, not several, just one issue. What do we do with this teaching that justification is by faith and circumcision and works in keeping the Mosaic law? So it's not identical to a classis or presbytery today, but there are certain principles which underlie Reformed and Presbyterian broader assemblies which are taught in this passage. Now you have, I take it, a bulletin in front of you. We have a couple of quotes in the top right corner. One of them is from Thomas Witherow. Thomas Witherow was a Presbyterian professor of church history in Londonderry in the second half of the 19th century, in the better days of Presbyterianism in our country. Witherow states, "Let it be remarked that in the simple narrative of Acts 15, the following facts stand noticeably out. One, Barnabas and Paul had a dispute about circumcision with certain false teachers who came down from Judea. Two, this dispute was not settled in the church of Antioch where it originated. Three, the matter was referred to an external assembly of the church consisting of the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Four, this assembly met publicly to deliberate on the question. Five, they pronounced a decision. Six, to this decision, the church of Antioch and the churches of Syria and Cilicia yielded submission. And as we'll see next time, the decrees of the council were brought with Paul on his next, that is, second missionary journey to new territory." The second quote is a very important one in that it comes from the Presbyterian ministers of Christ in the city of London. And these were men who met at the Westminster Assembly. And while the Westminster Assembly was going on in the 1640s, some of those Presbyterian-minded men, and perhaps some others who weren't actually at the assembly, wrote a book about church government, proving that Presbyterian and Reformed church government has a jus divinum, that is, a divine right. That we're not just Presbyterians or Reformed in church government because we think this works, but rather this is the system of church government taught in the scriptures and required by God. Let's read this quote from these Presbyterian ministers in London in the 1640s. "Jesus Christ hath laid down in his word a pattern of a synod, yea, of a juridical synod, consisting of governing officers of diverse Presbyterian churches. This is manifest in Acts 15 and 16, where the following is taught. One, we have the occasion of the synod. Two, the proper members of the synod. We've spoken about that. Three, the equal power and authority exercised by all those members. Four, the way and method of ordinary synodal proceeding. Five, the juridical acts of power put forth by the synod with the issue and consequent of all upon the churches." Quite lengthy, but you can read that from your bulletin more at your leisure at home. This assembly then, with these delegates from Antioch in the north and Jerusalem in the south, this assembly was a deliberative assembly. That is, the delegates met together, as verse 6 says, to consider the matter. And as verse 7 said, they disputed. That is, there would have been some sort of a chair. This one over here makes his remark. The chair acknowledges you, sir. He says his remark, someone interacts with him, giving different opinions, and then eventually the better opinion winning out on the basis of the Word of God, and then the assembly adopts a position collectively. And according to the presentation of this Jerusalem assembly, there were three specially important contributions. First of all, a contribution from the Apostle Peter, who is based largely, at least in these days, at Jerusalem. In verses 7 through 9, Peter summarizes the day when he brought the gospel to a Gentile, Cornelius, Acts 10 and 11. And the Gentile Cornelius and those there were converted in the exact same way as us, and they were given the Holy Spirit with the miraculous signs showing that they were part of the one holy Catholic Church with us, and God purified them by faith. And nothing else has mattered. It's faith alone. And then Peter makes this conclusion, verse 10. Now therefore, we're not going to tempt God and put a yoke on these people. We can't go circumcising and then requiring these Gentiles to keep the law. God didn't tell me to do that when I went to the house of Cornelius. That'll be putting a yoke on their shoulders that neither we Jews, currently alive and in the church today, or our fathers were able to bear. The heavy yoke of the law that you can't keep. What in all the world would we put the Gentile church under that? Instead, verse 11, we have the exact same salvation by faith through grace in Jesus Christ alone. That's what I say, says Peter. Nods of assent. Yeah, that's right. Then, we should say this. This indicates that Peter was not the first pope. Well, there's a lot of things that indicate that Peter was not the first pope, but it's worth driving the point home here. The papists say, well, Peter spoke first. Yeah, Paul spoke second. James spoke third. What does that mean? Peter was not in the chair. Peter did not make the final decision. Peter was not the pontiff. He was there as a delegate among delegates. He was there as an apostle delegate, to be sure, but an apostle among apostles. He wasn't the pope. But of course, you never for a minute imagined he was the pope. But still, needs to be said. Then, Paul and Barnabas speak next. It's interesting that verse 12 says, all the multitude kept silence. The chair was keeping the thing decent and in order. Paul and Barnabas speak in verse 12, and they relate basically their first missionary journey. We went and preached. Loads of Gentiles were converted. Churches established. And then the emphasis here is on miracles and wonders. That is, God attested, authenticated, and put the seal of his approval on our gospel with all these miracles. And we taught salvation by faith alone, without circumcision, and without obedience to the Mosaic laws. More nods. The assembly is coming to one mind. Yeah, Peter's right. Paul's right. Barnabas. This is how God is leading us. And then the third major contributor, as presented in Acts 15, is James. James, a prophet from Jerusalem, whereas Paul was an apostle and Barnabas was a prophet from Antioch. James, a prophet. And now the Episcopalians jump in and say, James is our man. James was the bishop of Jerusalem. So the Roman Catholics want Peter to be the first pope. Historically, the Episcopalians have argued that James was an Episcopal bishop in Jerusalem. There's none of that. James speaks. Men and brethren, listen to me. Verse 13. And then he refers, this James, to a key point made by a previous speaker. Verse 14. He says, Simeon over there, Simeon has made a good point. And we need to build upon that. I agree with him. And I want to support what Simeon has said about the salvation of the Gentiles in this way. This is what Scripture says, verse 15. To this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. And here he quotes Amos chapter 9 as proof that God is going to save the Gentiles. And you see that in verses 16 and 17. And James's quotation from Amos 9 is not literalism. Amos 9 literally says that God is going to do some masonry work and build up the now decrepit tabernacle of David so that the Edomites submit to David's rule. And James says, and the others agreed with him because they didn't interpret the Old Testament prophets in a literalistic fashion. In other words, this is what God is doing now. He's raising up the house of David, that is, Jesus Christ, because he's the king pictured by David, and now he's ruling over the Gentiles because people in Antioch and Pisidia and people in Cyprus have been converted, and Cornelius has been brought in, and he's a Gentile.
Ah.
And of course, there were no literalists at that assembly, and all went, yes, of course, that's what Amos was saying in chapter 9. And the objection to this by the premillennialists is that the phrase after this, with which verse 16 begins, they say after this means, that is, after God saves the Gentiles for 2,000 years as now transpires, then after this is going to be a literal millennium. But that's not the idea. After this means after the judgment upon the northern kingdom. Then after this, God is going to start saving the Gentiles, as Amos and James make clear. James continues then after his quote, saying, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God knew. God knew that he was going to save the Gentiles. That's why Amos prophesied of it. And so now we're living in the day when God is doing this wonder work promised of old. And James brings the assembly together in one decision because of what we might call a brilliant synthesis. He shows that the missionary work of Paul and Peter is in accordance with God's will. He quotes Old Testament scripture, which is of absolute authority, and he uses some wise discretion. He says, now there is something to it. Something to it. We need to take into account some of the factors that have been brought up by other people. You see, if we create if we have a church with Gentiles in there, and then they, verse 20, eat food with blood in it. Food that's been strangled and not throat slit so that it bleeds dry. This will unnecessarily offend some of the Jews, because Moses has been preached in all these cities for decades. So instead what we'll do is we'll teach justification by faith alone and say you don't have to be circumcised, you don't have to keep the law, that's false gospel, but let's tell the people out of respect for the Jews, and because people might be convinced otherwise, let's tell them don't eat things with blood in them. Now it's lawful for us to eat things with blood in them because we're not in the same situation, but let's not do that. And let's make it very clear that we're very much opposed to idols. And then obviously, and this is a sin at any time, tell the Gentiles stay clear of fornication, because that's a big temptation to the Gentile world, because that is such an enjoyable sort of sin. So let's do that. Yeah. Which brings us to the decision. Everyone, yeah, that's dealt with all the issues. Everybody happy with that? Yeah, that's the way we'll go. And what we'll do is, to communicate this, make sure nothing gets lost, we'll write a letter. We'll write a letter opposing the false teaching of justification by faith and circumcision and works, and teaching the true gospel of justification by faith alone. And then we'll tell them, verse 29, don't eat meats offered to idols. That might unnecessarily offend people. Don't eat the blood, verse 29, or things strangled. And of course, fornication is a sin in any age. Be particularly on your guard against that. And the decision, not only to bring this letter, but the decision was also, this will help, if we send this letter to Antioch and to the churches in Cilicia and Syria that have heard these false teachers, we'll not only send Paul and Barnabas to bring the message representing Antioch, but we will send Silas and Judas representing Jerusalem, and making it clear that Jerusalem and Antioch are in full agreement here. And if anybody says, oh, I never heard of this Silas or Judas before, well, we'll explain to them in our letter that these are men who've hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus, and they're faithful and godly men. We'll approve them and make it clear. Oh yes, this is a very good idea. A very good idea. This is what we should do. And we'll address them in a Christian manner, and we'll conclude, fare ye well. And then they were dismissed. Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas headed north, came to Antioch, brought the whole church together and read them out the letter. And everybody in the church rejoiced for the encouragement and were united The gospel's been preserved. This is going to help missionary work. What a wonderful thing. And they rejoiced and were glad. And then Judas and Silas, they were prophets. Then they began to preach. Yeah, you have these false guys from Judea who misrepresented us. Judas and Silas, they're presenting the true faith. And that did more to tie Jerusalem and Antioch together. And Paul and Barnabas labored there too. And this beneficial result set here in Acts 15 in the great Templar and pattern for church synods, assemblies and whatnot. This result is the way it should be when things go right in a church. When there's unity in the gospel and mutual forbearance in love. So that Jesus Christ, the sole King and Head of the church, uses office bearers, uses the broader assemblies, uses the decisions of those assemblies to work unity and peace and joy. And this is what we want, pray for, and have seen in the PRC. What we'd like to have, Lord willing, if ever Limerick has organized the church, and then we have joint meetings of office bearers working towards the denomination, because this is a biblical model for us all. Amen.